for those who may not have been able to be with us for the last few sessions, I just really want to briefly kind of catch everybody up really quickly. What we've been looking at is a topic on really the spiritual realm and how it works, and in particular, the spiritual realm within the counsel of God himself. And what we've looked at over the last few weeks is the Elohim and who they are and how they function and you know, what they were intended to do. And then we looked, in particular, the last couple of weeks at Eden and the creation of man and the serpent and who he is and the Satan in Job chapter 1 and some things about him. You know, and if you've missed any of the sessions, I would really recommend that you go either to you know, Ted McDivitt's website or our website, and either listen to the audio or view the video. I think it would really be beneficial for you to you know, listen to them or see them and catch yourself up. Now, having said that, tonight I want to look at probably one of the most controversial passages in the Old Testament. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, in verses 1 through 4. Now, as you're turning there, I do want to say that we're going to be spending a couple of weeks on this area of Scripture. I don't think one can do it justice by just running quickly through it. So I want to take our time and I want to really develop some of the ideas that are here. But Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, I'm reading it out of the King James only because I wanted to read it out of a Bible that I think most people have probably read this passage in at some point in their life. It says here in Genesis 6, starting at verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born unto them. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." Now, Phil, do you have the concordance there?
I do.
Could you read that to us out of the concordance?
Okay. The beginning of verse 1, "Now it had occurred, when humanity had started to increase on the surface of the ground, and daughters had been born to them, the sons of the Elohim saw the daughters of the human, that they were good-looking. So they took wives for themselves from any whom they chose. Then Yahweh said, My spirit shall not abide in the human or the eon, in that he too is flesh. So his days will continue of 120 years. 820 years, there was no one there. As for the distinguished, they were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of the Elohim were coming to the daughters of the human, and they bore them offspring. They were the masterful ones, aeon, mortals of renown.
Okay. Reads a little different, and it's very similar, and the sense, I think, in both passages is pretty similar. When looking at this passage, as I said earlier, this is probably one of the more controversial passages in Scripture. And there's a number of views on how people approach this passage. What I want to look at tonight is how not to approach the passage. In other words, what views are taught that are popular that I really believe with my whole heart just do not add up. They don't pass the test, so to speak. And I want to look at those views tonight. Then next week, what I want to do is look at what I believe actually is transpiring in the passage. The most popular view that has been taught in Christendom over the last 100 and maybe 150 years is called the Sethite interpretation. In this view, the sons of God in Genesis 6 are merely human beings. And they're men from the line of Seth. If you turn back for a second to chapter 4, starting in verse 25, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters." And it goes on. Verse 6, you see, Seth has a son named Enos, and then Enos begets sons, and so on. So this view, then, is saying that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are human beings, and in particular, they're men from the line of Seth. Now, what these verses then go to show is a forbidden intermarriage between what they would call the godly line or the godly men of Seth's lineage or the sons of God and the ungodly women of Cain's line or the daughters of humanity. So they would then say that the Bible distinguishes between the godly and the ungodly, whether they're from Seth's line or Cain's line. Now, we read in chapter 4, verse 26. I want to read that verse again. It says there, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord," or the name of Yahweh. Part of the rationale for this view comes from this verse, where, depending on the translation, we read that either Seth or humankind began to call on the name of Yahweh or the Lord. The argument goes, the line of Seth was to remain pure and separate from the evil lineage of Cain. in the marriages of Genesis 6, the first four verses there, erased this separation and incurred the wrath of God in the flood. Now, it's a real simplistic overview of what the Sethite interpretation of that passage is. And like I said, I don't wanna spend days going through the Sethite interpretation, especially because I believe it's an erroneous view. And I believe it's erroneous for a number of reasons. And I want to start giving some of those reasons. In Genesis 4:26, which we just read, the text never says the only people who called on the name of Yahweh are from Seth's lineage. That idea is imposed into the text by those who adhere to the view. So, for instance, when we read Genesis 4:26, it does not say something like this: "And to Seth, and to those of his line, there was born a son, and only they, and he called his name Enos. Then only they began to call upon the name of the Lord." It doesn't read that way. Nowhere in the passage does it say that only Seth's lineage is calling upon the name of Yahweh. It just gives us a fact that he had a son named Enos, and after Enos was born, men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, what men, the text doesn't tell us. So to say that it's only Seth's line is reading something into the passage that the passage itself doesn't say. The second thing is that the view fails miserably in explaining the Nephilim, or the giants, of Genesis 6. Now, we're going to have a lot to say about them in the coming week. Suffice it to say, this view does not really explain them, nor can it. Because basically what you have is two different lineages coming together, creating something that definitely is extraordinary. And there's no explanation on how that was possible from this view. Third, the text in the Old Testament never calls the women of the text the daughters of Cain. They're referred to as the daughters of who? Man. It doesn't specify whose lineage they're coming from, which leads to the conclusion that it's probably from both lineages, not just one. But nowhere are the daughters referred to as the daughters of Cain. Again, that's an assumption that's made. And I think it's a dangerous place to be when you're making a lot of assumptions to create a text. In fact, that's the opposite of exegesis, to make these assumptions, right? I'm sorry, Phil, I didn't.
I said Jesus.
That's right.
Put something into it.
You're putting something into it, and you can't do that. If you think about it, then, the Sethite view of the text is supported by nothing within the text. There's nothing within the text that would support the view. The fourth point: there is no command in any text regarding marriages or prohibition against marrying certain persons at this time. Now, later on, there'll be prohibitions that will be given under the Mosaic Law. And later on, there'll be prohibitions when Israel is going into the land. But those prohibitions do not exist yet. Nowhere in Scripture has any prohibition been given. We do not read anywhere that Seth and his lineage has been prohibited from marrying anybody from Cain's lineage. Again, that's an assumption that this view makes. And point number five here, nothing in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, or anywhere else in the Bible, identifies people who come from Seth's lineage with the descriptive phrase, sons of God. We just don't read that. They're not called that. That connection, again, is purely an assumption through which the story is filtered by the Sethite adherents. There is nothing in the passage, no verses anywhere in Scripture, that refers to anyone in Seth's line as the sons of God. We just don't find that. And six, but definitely not the last point we could address, but it will be for the sake of the study tonight, because I don't want to belabor and beat a dead horse. A close reading of Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, makes it clear that a contrast is being created between two classes of individuals. I believe one of those classes is human, and the other class is divine. Now, we've looked at that phrase, sons of God, a lot over the last few weeks. And you know how I feel about that phraseology, that it's a reference to the divine. So if there is a contrast in the passage, I think it's a contrast between the human and the divine. When speaking of how humanity was multiplying on the earth, in Genesis 6, 1, the text only mentions daughters. Now, the point here is not literally that every birth in the history of the earth up to this point in time resulted in a girl. Rather, I believe, the writer is setting up a contrast between the two groups. The first is human and female, the daughters of humanity or humankind. Verse 2 introduces the other group for contrast, the sons of God. That group is not human, but it is divine. But let me just read those two verses so you can... You can
see. Divine, divine.
Sure. Divine here would be those who are spirit beings. They're not physical beings. They're in a sense godlike in that sense. They would be referred to elsewhere in Scripture as Elohim. And again, there's a lot of places in Scripture that refer to Elohim. And I believe, again, that those beings are spirit beings. It's interesting, when Moses is referenced as an Elohim, he's not referenced per se as being an Elohim, he's referenced as being like Elohim. I think that's an important distinction that he has to be made. He's not called an Elohim. He's said to be like Elohim. Sometimes some of the judges in the book of Exodus are referenced as Elohim. But again, I think that's because their power derives from God himself, and they're mirroring what power they have from him, and it's a reference to that. Needless to say, I believe the Sethite hypothesis collapses under the weight of these things that we've mentioned, and I think the things we've mentioned really make the view a view that's very incoherent. It's a view based on supposition. It's a view that doesn't have anything within the text to support it. And the main reason that the view came into existence is because people don't want to confront the supernatural within the passage, I believe. I believe people are much more comfortable having the passage, dealing with humanity only rather than having this supernatural element within the passage. Because, again, as people, we have a hard time when it comes to the supernatural. We try to explain it away. That's just human instinct. But if we're going to believe the Bible, you have to have a supernatural view. There's just certain things that Scripture is going to say that dictates and demands a supernatural view. And I believe this is one of those passages. A secondary view of... Yes, Phil?
David, are you planning to address on this issue Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36?
You want to read it for me?
Yeah. This is when the Sadducees came to Christ, and they said that there was a woman who'd been married, and the husband died, and then through Levirate marriage, she became wife of seven brothers and had no child. And in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Verse 34, and answering Jesus said to them, the sons of this eon are marrying and are taking out in marriage, yet those deemed worthy to happen on that eon and the resurrection from among the dead are neither marrying nor taking out in marriage, for neither can they still be dying, for they are equal to messengers and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. I guess my question at this point, and I'm not trying to jump ahead or distract you, but at the same time, it's easy to take this passage to suggest the idea that there's no sexuality with spiritual beings.
Let me give a couple of things that I think are important to understand. In Genesis 6, they're taking wives, correct? In Genesis 6:2.
Yes.
Okay, now what's the issue? Why was marriage imposed by God to begin with?
It's for multiplying and filling up the earth.
Multiplying and to fill up the earth, right? And why is that necessary for humanity to do? Why does humanity have to multiply?
Because there's a lot of evil here we have to teach.
Well, true.
But to replenish the earth.
To replenish the earth. But what else is unique to humanity?
To subdue it. And to have dominion.
Somebody said it.
Image of God. God is the God.
Well, what can humanity do that the angelic realm can't?
The family.
They can die.
They can die. They die, right? Wasn't marriage given so that man could reproduce under the idea of marriage?
Yes.
And why do we have to reproduce? Because we die, right?
We'd be extinguished as a race if we just
die. Right. Mankind can die. So therefore, mankind has to reproduce. Can angels die?
No.
So they're not given in marriage, in that sense. It's not necessary for them to have a marital relationship, in that sense. Now, there's in the passage, then, the issue here is that they are taking wives. But that's not something that God imposed. They didn't have to do this. They're doing... Yes?
Wasn't Jude first?
Well, I was going to go to Jude, so...
Answer this question?
I believe it does. And that's
what... First Peter 3.
Yep, and I was going to go there later in the study, too. Peter 2. But let's go to the Jude passage first. In Jude... In the book of Jude, verse 6.
Jude what?
Well, there's only one chapter in Jude.
Yeah, I got you.
Okay, so Jude, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath reserved in aeonian chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of aeonian fire. Now here's the point. There are some in the angelic realm who have left their own habitation. When they left their own habitation, they brought judgment upon themselves. Now, the reason why they left their own habitation is given to us in verse 7. Even as, or in like manner, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of aeonian fire. So there are some within the angelic realm who have left their own habitation or their status of where they had been in the heavens. When they did this...
Now, the word habitation is also used in 2 Corinthians 5, where it's talking about the body.
Yes, it is. Yes,
and
it is.
So it seems to me they had a body adapted and they left.
They left that.
Yeah.
Yep.
And so, yeah.
And that's how I see it. And that's really what I want to look at in some detail next week. But I do believe what you have here is that these angels left their habitation. Now, nowhere in Scripture do we read that they cannot fornicate.
Right.
We read that they're not given in marriage.
Right.
It's two different points. And I think somebody, again, to take the one and say because they're not given in marriage, then it can't be them, that they're missing the point. It's not saying that they can't fornicate. It's saying they're not given in marriage. Why? Because the basis for marriage is to procreate, and angels don't have to procreate. They don't die. There's also another point that I think is interesting within the context. If you go back to Genesis 6,
I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I think that's good. This is a point that typically gets missed. If you come down in Genesis 6 to verse, I want to read verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, in verses 8 and 9, does anybody have a different translation? Could you read that, Phil?
Yeah, verse 8, yet Noah, he found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the genealogical records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He became flawless in his generations. With the one Elohim, Noah walked.
Okay. I want to focus on the phrase in the King James, perfect in his generations, and the Concordant, flawless, right?
Yep.
The reason for it, what's been happening up earlier in the passage? Well, the sons of God had taken the daughters of man and produced offspring. But if we read the account, Noah's genealogy was perfect. In other words, I believe it's not mingled. It's not subverted. It's not contaminated. He doesn't say that Noah is perfect. I think people read that into it. His genealogy is flawless. In other words, it's humanity. It's not mixed with something that's abhorrent. And that's why Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord here.
He's not a hybrid.
He's not a hybrid. Right.
There you go.
That's a good way to describe it. So I think when we look at the passage in Luke, or there's another passage in Matthew that's very similar to the Luke one.
Yes.
Again, people read things into that passage that's not there. Because they're not given in marriage doesn't mean that they can't fornicate. It doesn't say that they can't. That's read into it. The idea behind marriage is that the purpose behind marriage is to procreate. Angels don't have to do that. And then the idea of they left their own habitation. And again, I think Ted hit the nail on the head there, the idea of a body and having a body that was adapted to function in the heaven realm. They had a body suited to that. They left that and took a different form. Now, in the book of Genesis, we do see angels do this on a number of occasions. Remember when Lot is in the city of Sodom and the angel comes to warn him to leave the city, and the residents of Sodom want to have relations with him, right?
Yes.
I think it's interesting. The text doesn't say that it's impossible for them to have relations with him. They're in a human form, but they're angelic beings. That's the point. And I think that's an important point to distinguish here. Now,
hey, Bill?
Yes?
I'm sorry for interrupting.
Oh, that's okay.
Can I chase one more rabbit here?
Sure.
If we say then that the purpose of man reproducing or procreating is to keep from becoming extinct, what happened in Eden, probably then we're saying that Adam and Eve were created mortal, and the sentence of death for being disobedient was in their restriction from partaking of the tree of life.
I would agree with that.
They didn't actually change from an immortal state to a mortal state when they sinned.
Correct. Correct. I believe it's a twofold thing there in chapter 3 when they're judged. They were denied access to the tree of life, which meant that they definitely could not live. They would have an end. But I believe the phrase, the King James, I think, has it. I think the literal rendering is, in dying they shall die.
Yeah.
Right? The King James has, shall surely die. I think the King James actually catches the sense better. Because I think it's a death sentence that's imposed that was going to be executed upon them. It's not a process of dying, per se, as much as a death penalty that's going to be imposed. And what happens is God, rather than slaying them, makes a covering for them with the animal hide and allows them to live out their life. Because every other time in Scripture, when you read that phrase, in dying they shall die, it embodies the idea of a death sentence being executed upon somebody, a capital offense, so to speak. So I think in Genesis, to deny them the access to the tree ensures that they do not have immortality. And I think that's why God was so quick to impose that part of the sentence in Genesis 3 and have the cherub guard it. Because, again, could you imagine living in a sin condition and never dying? That would be terrible. So, but yeah, I would agree with that statement.
So with this union between the angelic realm and these daughters, it would eventually have done away with the human race.
It would, and there's a reason why there was an attack this way. Let me go back to Genesis 3 for a second. In Genesis 3, and let's go here to verse 16. Verse 16 is good. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, or the serpent's seed, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy that there would be a seed that would come that God was going to work through to do something that would, again, elevate humanity in some capacity. So, how do you prevent that? Well, you corrupt the seed. Yes, Rick?
Don't it be plurality in that verse?
I'm sorry?
Or the singularity of it between your seed and her seed?
Right.
Singular.
They're both singular. Yep.
Elaborate on that, saying, not as a seed that is many, but as one seed.
Right. I think what he's looking for is a specific individual.
Right, that's her seed.
That's correct.
We always read into this the generic overall humanity, or those who are of the serpent's seed, or children of the devil, so to speak. But is there a particular person in mind?
For Well, I think, again, his seed would be the leader, the political leader of the confederation of nations that would align against Israel in the end day.
Okay. Or the purported leader of that.
Right.
That's all to a T.
It would at that time, but as we know, he doesn't end up being that.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's not.
But I believe it's a reference to specific individuals there. I don't want to belabor the point here on this point. The point I want to get at is it's a singular seed that the woman is having.
Right.
And with this singular seed is going to have the ability to elevate humanity by bruising the head of the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
It shall bruise thy head. And the idea I think it's getting at ultimately is that seed would be Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And again, but if we take this according to the Sethite interpretation, the seed there would be the line of Seth.
Yeah.
And that breaks down, I believe. Because again, nowhere is Seth's line ever referred to as godly.
Yeah, there's no one either.
Now again, I'm not trying to diminish Seth in any way. I believe Seth was a godly individual. But nowhere is his lineage referenced that way.
No.
So I think that's important to keep that distinction. Now, when we look at the Sethite view, I really do believe that it does collapse under all of these assumptions that it makes. You can't keep assuming things, because eventually, if you keep assuming and assuming, you know what the old saying is, right?
Yeah.
If you assume, and I believe that's true. I believe again, we have to have verses that at least would support what we're saying. Now, we might disagree on how to interpret those verses, and that's okay. Disagreement is never a bad thing unless we allow it to become a contentious thing. But to have a view, to have a view that's totally based just on supposition, I think that fails. There is a secondary view I just want to talk about briefly. I don't want to elaborate and beat it to death because we've already covered a lot of this. But it's called the divinity human ruler view. Now we looked at this way back on September 30th. If anybody ever wants to go back and listen to the tapes on that, in that view, this view would argue that the sons of God are human rulers, and they take Psalm 82:6 to make these sons of God, or Elohim, into men. Now, again, on September 30th, we spent an entire session going through why Psalm 82 really cannot be people. And I think we spent that entire session on that. The problem with the view is that, again, they would try to negate the idea of any Elohim being divine other than God himself. And very clearly in Scripture, that's not the case. Very clearly, there are other divine beings who are referenced as Elohim. And they're present when humanity was created. So, again, I think that idea falls apart. One of the other flaws that it does have that I didn't mention in that study was, again, the failure here on how to explain the Nephilim.
Right.
They can't, in this view, explain the Nephilim. But I really do think it would behoove somebody to listen to that study again, because a lot of what I said there that night would address this view. I don't want to rehash all that.
It was September 18th?
September 30th.
Okay, September 30th.
Right. It's basically under Who Are the Elohim, or Elohim, I think is the idea there. It's the second study we did in the series of studies here. So, that leaves us one other view, and this is the view that I think we need to embrace, and it's the supernatural view. And in particular, I believe that there are two passages that are especially relevant when we're studying Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. The first one is in 2 Peter, if you want to turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, in the first 10 verses. I'm reading it out of the concordance here. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. Yet there came to be false prophets also among the people. As among you also there will be false teachers who will be smuggling in destructive sects, even disowning the owner who buys them, bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will be following out their wantonness, because of whom the glory of the truth will be illuminated, and agreed with suave words they will traffic in you, whose judgment of old is not idling, and their destruction is not nodding. For if God spares not sinning messengers, but thrusting them into the gloomy caverns of Tartarus, gives them up to be kept for chastening, judging, and spares not the ancient world, but guards Noah and Eighth, a herald of righteousness, bringing a deluge on the world of the irreverent, and condemns the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, reducing them to cinders by an overthrow, having placed them as an example for those about to be irreverent, and rescues the just man Lot, harried by the behavior of the dissolute in their wantonness, for the just man dwelling among them and observing and hearing from day to day, tormented his just soul by their lawless acts, the Lord is acquainted with the rescue of the devout out of trial, yet is keeping the unjust for chastening in the day of judging, yet especially those going after the flesh in defiling lust and despising lordship, audacious given to self-gratification. They are not trembling when calumniating glories. So Peter, and then I want to read Jude, verses 5 through 7. Jude, verses 5 through 7. Now I am intending to remind you, you who once are aware of all that the Lord, when saving the people out of the land of Egypt, secondly destroys those who believe not. Besides, messengers who keep not their own sovereignty, but leave their own habitation. He is kept in imperceptible bonds under gloom for the judging of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner to these committing ultra-prostitution and coming away after other flesh, are lying before us a specimen experiencing the justice of fire Aeonian. Now, almost all the scholars in any of the reference material I have here, they would agree that these two passages are talking about the same subject matter. They both are describing an episode from the time of Noah and the flood where spirit beings sinned. That sin precipitated the flood, was sexual in nature, and it placed in the same category as the sin which prompted the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. The transgression was interpreted by Peter and Jude as evidence of despising authority and the boundaries of proper dwelling for the parties concerned. All these elements are in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. There is simply no other sin in the Old Testament that meets the specific details, and no other angelic sin at all is referenced in Scripture that could be relevant. Now, it's interesting, and we're going to look at this next week most likely, Jude actually quotes from a source. And the source that Jude quotes from is the book of 1 Enoch. Okay? And it's almost verbatim a quotation out of that book. And in that book, it lays out in specific detail what transpires in Genesis 6. Now, I think it's significant that Jude uses a quotation from that source that deals with a specific rebellion in that time frame and quotes it almost word for word. I don't think that's an accident. I think he's giving us some information there. The punishment that's given is not mentioned in Genesis, but Peter has that the divine sons of God are held captive in Tartarus. Jude states that the divine sons are in bonds under gloom till the judging of the great day, and Peter references judgment as well. I believe the supernatural view is the only view that allows the passage to say what it's saying and can explain origin of the Nephilim and address it. And that's what we're going to look at next week. So hopefully we whetted your appetite for that. and hopefully, hopefully you can at least come away with a little bit of an idea on what the passage is not talking about, and maybe appreciate a little bit more the supernatural view because of that. Is there any questions on what we covered?
You said that it was basically fornication that they were involved in, but if they say that they took wine, is that just an interpretation?
Well, again, the word that's translated wife there can also mean maiden or maid. It doesn't necessarily have to be wife.
Maiden. It wasn't necessarily a formal marriage. No, they weren't looking to be married in
right.
their fancy.
Right. I mean, that's what he said. He said there is no marriage there. I just wanted to clarify that.
Right. Yeah. Right.
And if you look at the book of Malachi, it'll talk about what God wants from marriage,
mm-hmm.
and he would raise godly offspring.
Right.
This is the opposite. This is a union of convenience to do the subversion of the human race so that a poor seed could not be born to the woman.
That's correct.
Well, what significance would you place on the fact that seeing the daughters of men, reading from the Universal here, that they are beautiful, and it also says they take to themselves women, just women, not wives, but all whom they have selected.
Right.
Specific use of the word selected and beautiful.
Right. Well, again, I think what they're trying to do is to select, how would we say, the best genetics. you know, the idea is they're trying to build a super race. And that super race, the King James references as giants. Some translations will translate it as Nephilim. But I believe that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to eradicate any possibility of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15.
Peter 3:19 touches on this, too, a little bit, Bill.
Yes, it does. Did you want to read that,
Ted? Yeah. It says, being put to death indeed in flesh, yet vivified in spirit, referring to Christ, in which being gone to the spirit in jail also.
Right.
He had to those ones stubborn that the patience of God awaited in the days of Noah while the earth was being instructed.
Right.
Which you, that is, eight souls were brought safely. Water.
Right. And that's telling us who was placed into the prison there.
Yes.
Which again would coincide with what Peter says later on in 2 Peter and yes. what Jude says in his epistle.
Right.
That's a good passage.
Their bodies were destroyed in the flood.
Right.
And they cannot die, but they can be confined.
That's correct. And I think water is a significant source of their confinement. You know, it's interesting because, again, if you remember the account of Legion,
yes.
right? And yes. the issue there is that they want to stay in the land. And they end up running headlong when they're scattered into the pigs or the swine. And they end up running into the water. But to me, it seems like water functions as something that can hold or restrain them. Mm. But, you know, I don't have a verse that says that outright. That's me making an intelligent assumption, and you can.
Well, there's a verse you have to believe where they travel in waterless places.
That's correct.
Revelation, the dragon is captured there in the abyss or in water,
right?
So that he does not deceive the nations,
right? And again, it seems like water is something that can hold,
and he can't transmit. The prince of the power of the air is rendered powerless to transmit his spirit of disobedience,
right?
Underwater,
it's possible. That's possible. But yeah, that's kind of where I lean with that, though.
So one more thing about this first part of this passage. I read two segments of it about the wives. It's not wives, it's just women. The other thing was the beautiful part. Seeing beauty tends to be a what do we covet? That which we can't see.
Right.
So there was an element of lasciviousness instigated in them by what they could see, by the beauty of these women.
Right.
It also seems that they were under direct orders for the subversion of the human race for a very big purpose, a strategic purpose, to disallow for the birth of a pure seed.
Right.
So which one is it? What is motivating them? Is it their own lust?
I think it's both.
Their master.
I think it's both. And again, you can have a purpose to do something, and that purpose gives you joy in doing it as well. Okay, I'm going to subvert the human race by corrupting its seed, but I'm going to have pleasure in doing this too, because boy, these women look really good. Sort of an idea. Hey, by the way, I enjoyed all the feedback tonight. This is good. Phil?
About a comment from the peanut gallery.
Okay.
This is not scripture, but just an observation.
Okay.
Nazism was trying to create a special race, and actually was, they had camps and so forth for the creation and birthing of armies.
Right.
And their purpose was, in a large sense, to destroy the seed in the sense of Israel as the woman and being the seed, and which is kind of a similar scene to what we see in the book of Revelation also.
That's
so
true.
Just sort of a historical example.
Right. I like that example, too.
There's another point here, too, Bill, in Genesis 6:4. I don't know if you were going to touch on this at a later time, but the words of the King James, and after that, and also after that.
Right.
It seems to me that after Noah's flood, there was a second rebellion.
Right. Yeah, we're going to look at that when I get into the book of Numbers.
Yeah, okay.
But yeah, there. Again, what's the old saying? There's nothing new under the sun, right?
Right.
And again, I think what you're going to see is that there's going to be another smaller scale eruption of this same sin that takes place in the land of Canaan, and Israel, when it's going into the land, is to eradicate it and become God's instrument of judgment against it. But yeah, we will be touching that.
You know, Bill brought up that example with Nazi Germany, but according to the movie Braveheart, the King of England was trying to do a similar thing, to do away with the Scots.
Yeah. You know, historically, this is not an uncommon event. Historically, a lot of times what an enemy would do is take away a lot of the women of birthing age out of the land, or women that were in the land given to some of the conquerors, and the idea is that they would breed the genetics of that area that they've conquered out of existence. That actually was something that was quite common in the ancient world.
A couple of things, Billy, what Phil had touched on was the Nazis were also trying to eliminate the Jews from what was then to come, where they could not go back into the land as prophesied.
Right.
So if they eliminate all the Jews, that would be an impossibility. The other thing that they're doing over in Europe is that the Muslims are breeding out the white man and Europeans from there, too.
Right.
Yes. The Orions do that also. They kill the young-born from the other females, and then they reintroduce a new race every time.
Right. It's interesting when you start looking at that. I think it's fascinating when you see how history plays itself out.
I can't wait till we have a clean conscience.
That's coming. That day's coming.
Oh, I can't wait. I'm a pure water.
Oh, yeah. Well, on that note, next week, I know it's Thanksgiving week, but I'm still planning on doing the study next Wednesday.
Amen.
You know, so we'll continue in Genesis 6. We'll look a little bit more at the specifics of what's going on in the passage and explaining the supernatural view in a lot more detail. I do believe it's important to lay out why it isn't these other views, though, because they are so prevalent in Christendom. I think it's important to address them. So, having said that, John, could you close us tonight?